Let's pray as we open up the Word of God this morning. Father, open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your truth as we ask the Spirit of God to help us understand how these verses again point toward Jesus, and as your Spirit helped the New Testament writers show us these verses point to Jesus, help us to understand how the resurrection should change us every day. Not just for salvation, but for living a life that brings you glory, and help us to see that today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we've been looking at Psalm 22 from the perspective of the prophets, who Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The sufferings and the glories. So the prophets couldn't quite see it clearly just from the Old Testament. And we, of course, with perfect 2020 hindsight and a finished canon of Scripture, can see clearly how the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, apparently, specifically, we see clearly what they could only see dimly, right? We have greater clarity. And Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 especially are the two, you know, we could call them the two eyewitnesses of the Old Testament that talk about both the sufferings of the Messiah, that he would suffer for the sins of the world, and yet somehow come back to life. You know, before we had the New Testament, before the cross came, you know, they could not really figure this out. And the disciples couldn't figure it out even when they were with Jesus, even as we were talking to Sunday school this morning, right? Like, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified, et cetera, et cetera. And then I'll die, and then I'll rise from the dead the third day. Right? Even they didn't get that, because who comes back after life? How often does that happen? It doesn't, right? Because when you die, right, you can't do anything anymore. That's usually the way it goes. But under the Spirit's guidance, David, as we saw last week, he's asking God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you feel like why does it seem like you're absent? You're not listening to my prayer for relief from the attack from these enemies who want me dead. And yet Jesus takes these words and what David was describing metamorphically, you know, Jesus experienced literally, because God had separated himself from Jesus for a very short period of time while Jesus was taking on the sins, our sins, on the cross. And of course, you know, Jesus' attackers hurl their insults at him, just as David said, you know, you trusted in the Lord to deliver you. Why doesn't he do this for you now from the cross? David expressed great thirst. Jesus says, I am thirsty. David said, they're going to divide up my garments as if I were already dead. Jesus had his garments divided up while he was dying on the cross. David said, dogs are ready to pierce my bones, while Jesus's bones were literally pierced with nails. But as we finished last week, we said the psalm isn't over, right? The psalm is not over. And so we saw the sufferings of the Messiah in the first 21 verses. And now we're going to look at the glories to follow in the last 10 verses. The answer to prayer. So the answer to prayer comes for David, but the answer to prayer comes for Jesus as well, and that is the resurrection which gives us hope. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, an offering is something that you kill, right? It dies. And yet here, we're talking, the Spirit of God clearly says through Isaiah that the one who becomes the offering lives after his sacrifice. And so Jesus's days were prolonged, and the will of the Lord would continue and continues to prosper in his hand. And so David shows us the same hope. So this is the last 10 verses of hope. These are all verses of hope. And David said, God heard him and answered his prayer. And so he says, because of God's answer to prayer, David says, I'm going to declare your name, verse 22, to my brothers and sisters in the congregation. I'm going to praise you. Those who fear the Lord, praise him. So he calls all his fellow believers to come together and worship God and praise him together as he goes to worship. Verse 24. For he, God, has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And in case we need convincing that this verse speaks forward to Jesus, listen to the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, who says of Jesus in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, Jesus, of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, quote, Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. So the author of Hebrews applies that verse to Jesus. Interesting enough. And then in Hebrews 5, 7, he also writes of Jesus, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. When did he do that? On the cross. To the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And then he also says, here in verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So God answered David's prayer when he was suffering, and God's answer for David led to the saving of David's life. The author of Hebrews says God answered Jesus' prayer from the cross, but Jesus died. What was the answer? What's today? Resurrection. So God used the suffering of Jesus, obviously, to bring about our salvation, proving he was the Son of God through the resurrection. Yes, he prayed and he died, but it doesn't mean there isn't hope. And he rose from the dead. So how does that change us, right? How does the resurrection change us? We're going to look at the rest of the psalm through resurrection, the lens of resurrection hope. So what should our life look like if we have this same hope? If we have accepted the guilt offering for our sins of Jesus Christ on the cross for us? Well, there's three things at least that we want to learn from the psalm. And the first one is that resurrection hope should result in a life of praise. You know, David permeates the rest of this, praise permeates the rest of the psalm, right? I will declare your name to my brothers. You who fear him, praise him. And David vows, he vows to return to the congregation to worship the Lord and to praise God with his fellow Jewish community who share in his faith in God. Why does he want to do this? Well, because God heard his prayer, spared his life. He wants to share how God has worked in his life. This is what we do, is it not? Right? We pray, God answers, we share. We want to share that. We want to share that with one another. Why do we want to do that? Because hope inspires hope. Because when you and I share our hope, our answers to prayer, especially when we're going through something difficult, we're waiting on God. And God, you know, as we're praying, like, where are you, God? How come you haven't answered? You know, why, God, aren't you there? But then God does answer. Never, usually in our time frame that we were desiring him to answer, but he answers in his time and in his way and with a way in which he gives us greater hope and it's a better answer. Jesus prayed on Friday and he died. When did the answer come? Sunday, right? It didn't come at that time. It came later and it was a better answer to the prayer. We're all going to face death one day. We will even pray for deliverance and temporary stays from that before it happens. And sometimes God will answer those prayers, but eventually our time will run out. But death for the believer is not the end, is it? It's not the end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a little long stretch there. He says, if there's no resurrection, like if Jesus didn't rise from dead, then this doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. This doesn't happen. And then he says, we are to be pitied because we would have no hope. Why would we do this if there's no resurrection? And then Paul comes back. He says, but verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death comes through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam we all die, so in Christ we will all be made alive. First fruits meant you offered to God the first part of your harvest, and God, when you did that by faith, God would provide the rest. First fruits always implies there's more to follow. Jesus, of course, is the first fruits to God for the resurrection. And so that's why you and I will rise, right? We who have placed our faith in Jesus will also rise because we know that he gives us hope. And when you and I share our God stories with one another about when God works in our life, right? We share that so that we don't lose hope because someone else is still waiting an answer to prayer. Somebody's always waiting for an answer to prayer from God. And when you and I share our answers to prayer, we're like, okay, I can hang in there. I can hang in there a little longer, Lord. I know that tells me you're still around. My God, why haven't you forsaken me? I mean, who hasn't prayed something like that in their life? And you're like hearing this morning, well, so-and-so just shared a great answer to prayer. Praise the Lord. I'm still waiting for mine. Hang in there, right? God's working. It's not like he doesn't have time for you. Right? He is working, and we just have to wait and trust him more. Because we have to believe that the feeling of God's absence is not true. Remember how the psalm started? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night and am not silent. That's how he felt. But verse 24 says, but this is what's true. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. You see how he's resolved his own situation? In time, God seems absent. In time, God demonstrates he's not absent. He has heard our cry. See, who wants us to believe God is absent? Well, Satan does, right? Why? Because he's the deceiver. He doesn't want us to, he wants us to feel that God is absent. He wants to feel like God doesn't care because he knows that's not true. That's why he lies, because that's his job. He wants us to stay down. He wants us to stay defeated. He wants us to not trust God. But when we come back to the Word of God on a regular basis, even when we're discouraged, we read the Word of God, we're like, okay, yes, this is true. I know this is true. Hang in there. Trust God. He does hear my prayers. He's got a greater purpose that I can't see at the moment. And He has not hidden his face from him. See, the phrase to hide the face means to withhold favor. He's saying God has not done that. God does not withhold favor from us. He does not hide his face intentionally from us. He wants to show favor to us, right? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May his favor be toward us. And when we share these joys with one another, resurrection hope draws us closer together. Draws us closer together with God, but draws us closer together with ourselves. See, David's desire here, he says, I can't wait to get back to the house of God and to worship with the people of God so that I can tell them what God has done. So we can share our stories together. Because when we share our stories of how God has worked in our life together, it draws us closer to God. And of course, it draws us closer to one another. When we share our stories with one another, we share a few things. We share the fact that we're vulnerable. We have a need. We have a prayer request. We're not perfect. And because everyone else thinks the other person's perfect, right? And then we're, oh, I thought that person had it all together. And they're sharing how they're struggling today. Or that we're struggling and now they, God has answered them. Or we're praying with them because they're still struggling. So sharing these things together helps us to realize, like, yeah, we're all vulnerable. We all have needs. We all need help, guidance, wisdom. We're all struggling at some point or another. See, if we don't share these things, how do we grow? How do we grow? If we don't understand that we're all in the same boat, wrestling with different issues, trusting God, trying to get through something, right? This is how we grow together. And like, I don't know, how many of us say what David is saying here? I can't wait to get with the body of believers to tell them that I was almost chuck God, and now I'm back worshiping him again. Because he was very frustrated, right? He says in verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly before those who fear you. I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Resurrection and hope draws us closer together. Sharing our stories can lead to sharing God's blessings to meet the various needs around us. Now, David says he made a vow to God, most likely that he's going to make certain sacrifices when he gets back to the tabernacle as a thank offering to God, which he will share with his fellow believers. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in communion, and we're going to see how what David is talking about is actually what we talk about in communion has the background of what's called the peace offering in the Old Testament. And there's going to be something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that maybe you've never really understood as much as you will, I think, today. But when we fellowship, we share what God is doing in our lives, and we will often be in the place where, when we do that, we'll feel more comfortable to share our needs with his people. I mean, we can't know what anyone's needs are if we never hear about them. There's a Matthew West song, and I forget what the title's called, but the chorus is, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. Actually, I'm broken. You know, it's a great song. It's a good song, but it's so true, right? Yeah, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm fine. Actually, I'm broken. And so many of us, you know, oh yeah, I saw so-and-so. Yeah, they're fine. They're doing good. They're And we don't know because we never hear. So David sees God's work in his life is not just a message for God to comfort him. It's a message to share with his fellow family of believers, and it's also a testimony to those who don't know Jesus, to those who don't know God. It's a testimony to unbelievers that God is real, he's personal, he's loving, he cares about his people, and other people can find their hope in the same God. So the rest of the Psalm's focus is on outreach. Resurrection hope needs to be spread to those without hope. Look where he goes, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Why? Because we are sharing his story. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He talks about the rich. He talks about the poor. Posterity, verse 30, will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the news of God's rescuing him will reach the ends of the earth, which actually is literally true today, because the Bible is in so many thousands of languages and has pretty well reached almost every corner of the world. People of every nation on the earth will hear the gospel one day. And if God said this 3,000 years ago, and Jesus has still not come back, then that means today God is saying there are more people who have yet to be saved. There are all kinds of more people. There are all kinds of people who have yet to be saved. That's a nice song. See, we looked at not that long ago at 2 Peter 3, verse 9, right? Why hasn't Jesus returned? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the heart of God, right? The heart of God is God desires more people to be saved. And specifically, and we looked at this a few weeks ago too, Paul tells us in Romans 11, 25, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So Jesus hasn't returned yet because there are many more people in some of these nations whom God has yet to save before Jesus returns. All the families of the nations. Boy, that sounds like it's right out of Genesis 12, verse 3, when God told Abraham that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through your seed. His seed being, ultimately, Jesus. And if the gospel is going to reach all the nations, then that means that all the nations need the Lord, do they not? Every nation, every person needs the Lord. The rich of the earth need to hear about what God has done in all of us as we tell our story about how God rescued us from eternal death, right? Separation from God due to sin. But also the poor and the dying, those who go down to the dust. He's talking about people who are dying because they don't have the resources. They're the poor. So he's going, rich and poor, all alike, need to hear this news. And all those who respond to the good news of God's rescuing work, he says, will proclaim his righteousness, because God declares us righteous when we place our faith in him, to a people yet unborn, which you can write down, that's me. He's talking about me right there, right? Ultimately, David's story of rescue from death foreshadows Jesus' story of rescue in death. And since God did that, only God can save us because of what Jesus did. The sufferings of David and his subsequent rescue here in Psalm 22 prefigure and prophesy about Jesus' sufferings and glories that followed his resurrection. I mentioned Isaiah 53. I want to go back to Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11 for just a second. Where Isaiah said, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Though the Lord make his life a guilt offering was when you sacrificed an animal because of your sin nature. Ultimately, we know the blood of bulls and goats will not forgive sins, but God allowed it as a down payment because Jesus would be the one who would ultimately pay the price for our sins. He would become that guilt offering for us, and yet he would see his offspring, right? After that, his sons and daughters who accepted him as our Savior and Lord. You and I are his offspring. So if David could happily declare what God had done for him, right? Answered prayer from a difficult moment to his people in his day, how much more should you and I be telling God's stories of how he's rescued us through faith in Jesus, given us eternal life and true hope to one another, as well as to the people around us who don't know him. So if we're saved, shouldn't praise and thanks about eternal life be a consistent part of our vocabulary? Or is our vocabulary more taken up with grumbling about temporal life stuff? Showing our thoughts are more on things below than on things above. If we're saved, shouldn't we be hanging out more often with God's people so that we can draw closer to each other and to him? Or are we, again, so caught up in the things of life that, you know, we struggle to even get here once a week? And if we're saved, is resurrection hope changing our attitudes, producing the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all those things, so that our unsaved co-workers and neighbors and family members see that we have something that they don't have? They're like, how do you do that? How do you handle that? What's the secret of your strength, right? And you say, Jesus, right? So let's make sure we don't think that resurrection is something we only celebrate today, once a year, but that we live it out every day. We know we're not saved because of our own goodness, but because God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he alone has done it, right? By grace, through faith. Let's pray. Father, we marvel once again at your grace. None of us deserve salvation. We know that. None of us can earn our salvation. None of us can come up to you and say, yeah, but I'm pretty good. I'm at least better than that person. And God says, well, it doesn't matter. He says, you're all the same. You've all sinned. You all fall short of my glory, but that's okay. I have sent my son to die for you. And all you need to do is accept him as your Lord and Savior. Give him your life. Give him your life. Father, thank you for the joy that we have in Jesus because we have done that. And may our hope and joy in Jesus help us to reach this world that desperately doesn't understand, that desperately doesn't want to die, that thinks that this is all there is, and so lives so desperately to find a type of joy, anything that gives them joy here, not realizing that it just cannot satisfy them. Only hope in Jesus can satisfy people. And we have that answer. May our attitude be like David's, who said, you know, when God does something for me, I want to share that with others. I want to share that with my fellow believers, but I also want to make sure people who don't know Jesus recognize that I give credit to God for everything that happens in my life. Lord, if that's the only thing we walk away with this morning, then that's a great thing to walk away with. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Chris and can I ask Justin to help me out with communion this morning? Okay. I didn't give you a heads up, so I'm sorry about that. So in the psalm, I mentioned that David made a vow, right? He made vows. He wanted to come into the presence of God, and he wanted the people of God to hear what he had to say about what God had done. And a vow was a promise to God that when I get back to the tabernacle or temple, tabernacle for David, temple after Solomon, right? I want to bring offerings and I want to give thanks to God. There are three different kinds. There were three kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. They're basically, first there was the worship offerings. We're called the burnt offering thank offering or the grain offering, where you would give to God a bull and the entire bull or goat was sacrificed to God completely as your worship to God, thanking God that he has given you life and that everything you have comes from God. And so this goes all back up to God. The grain offering was thanking God for how he's provided for you. And part of that offering would go towards the priests, who that's how they got paid. Basically, that's how they survived. And then you would bring either a guilt offering or a sin offering. Now, the sin offerings and the guilt offerings, a sin offering was basically, I'm a sinner. I need to give God an offering. The guilt offering was when you said, I really screwed up and I remember what I did, right? And you say, I need to repay God. I need to repay for what I did. And so you would offer these. And the priests, again, would get a portion of this, again, as how their support. So when you've confessed your sins with your offerings, when you've worshiped God and who for who he is and thanked him, there was one more offering. And it was called the peace offering. And that was the offering that you brought to share with the family of believers. It was the potluck offering, right? It was the barbecue offering that you and I shared together. But it even had a practical purpose, because if the grain offerings and the sin offerings, the portions of those went to the priest to support them, a portion of the peace offering went to your fellow believers, many of whom had needs, the poor, right? So everybody celebrated together because everybody was the same. And so this was one way in which I'm one with God, I'm one with everyone because I've made these sacrifices, and now I'm sharing this together with my family of believers, and I'm also helping meet their needs. When we come to communion, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. He says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So communion has its roots in the peace offering in the Old Testament, because here we come together, and in Paul's day, it was a meal, and it was a meal that they celebrated so that the poor could also have a good meal that week. And Paul chastised the church as saying, hey, you guys who can come earlier because you're not working as hard and have more means, you forget what this is all about. You're celebrating your peace with God through Jesus Christ, and you're communing with the family of God, and And this is one way in which you meet their need, by bringing the food that God has blessed you with. And so when we come here this morning to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, we come here this morning recognizing that we're all the same. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we have an obligation not only to thank God for what he's blessed us with, but also again to help our community of believers to help meet their needs. If I don't know your needs, I can't help you. I can't help your need either, right? So that's part of it as we share together. But we also have to remember that what Jesus has done for us is meant to be shared with others. So communion is rooted in the peace offering. And that's why Paul says, make sure, examine yourselves, right? A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Because it's for believers, right? It's for only those who've accepted Jesus Christ, our Savior. And two, it's a reminder of my obligation to my fellow community of believers. Have I served them? Have I met their needs? Are there ways in which I've hurt them? But maybe I should ask forgiveness before I take the elements. So let's have a moment of silence as we think and contemplate about those very things. And then I'll give you a heads up, Chris, to give thanks for the bread. So let's just take a moment and talk to God ourselves, as Paul says, to examine ourselves.